I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, this morning to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. We're going to read this brief passage together. The title of this psalm is "To the Choir Master with Stringed Instruments," of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." Now, our New Testament reading, we're back this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18. And we're picking up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We'll begin reading at verse 9. I think this is probably one of the most well-known parables that Jesus taught. It's the parable of the Pharisee and, as the King James has it, the publican. We tend to think of a publican as someone who runs a pub, but a publican in the King James vernacular is a tax collector. So the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 9. He, that is, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have your Word open before us this morning, we thank you that you have given it to us, that we can rely upon it, that we can trust that this is indeed your inerrant truth. And we trust this morning, Lord, that in this well-known parable, this parable that we have no doubt read many times and perhaps have heard many messages about it, has something to teach every one of us. And so open our hearts, examine our hearts, turn the searchlight of your word upon us, O Lord. We pray that through the work of your Spirit, we will be transformed into the image of your Son. For we ask this in his name. Amen. I wonder this morning, where is it that you stand when you pray? Now, you may think that's a rather odd question because you don't stand at all when you pray. Perhaps you prefer to kneel or to sit. Some people find that they pray best when they're walking. And there may be other activities that provide you with great times of communion with God. For some reason, I find that I have some of my best seasons of prayer when I'm mowing the lawn. I don't know why that is. I cannot say that I have that same experience when shoveling snow. That is not an activity that I find conducive to sanctification. But I'm not so concerned this morning about the position of your body, your physical stance when you pray. When I ask you, where do you stand? I want to know, where do you stand in your heart? What is your attitude when you come to God in prayer? And that's a question I want us to ask ourselves this morning in light of this parable. Now, the Gospel of Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, emphasizes both the doctrine and the practice of prayer. Luke records for us 9 of Jesus' prayers, 7 of which are unique to this Gospel. Luke also gives us insight into the prayer practices of Jesus. Our Savior loved to have times of solitude, times when He was alone with His Heavenly Father. And because our Lord's days were packed with people, packed with ministry, and often a flurry of activity, it was on many occasions at night that Jesus would go out by Himself, and it was there, under the cover of darkness, He could find that time to be alone with His Heavenly Father. But the Gospel of Luke also teaches us about prayer through the parables that Jesus taught. And we looked at one of those last week in chapter 18 in verses 1 through 8. It's the parable of the importunate. There's our King James word again. The parable of the persistent, or we might say even the parable of the nagging widow. Now, the lesson of that parable is given to us right at the very beginning with that editorial comment that Luke inserts for us. He opens it right up by saying Jesus taught this parable for this purpose. Men and women ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then Jesus went on to tell the story about the widow and the unjust judge. And here you find one of those stylistic features of Luke's gospel. A contrast is drawn. And the contrast is drawn between, first of all, the widow and the judge, one of whom we are sympathetic toward, the other of whom we are not sympathetic toward at all. But as we step back and looked at that parable as a whole, we saw that the real contrast was not necessarily between the widow and the judge, but actually between the unjust judge, the hard-hearted, the irreligious judge, and God Himself, our Father, who is full of steadfast love, passion, and who will bring justice to His people speedily when Jesus returns. Now, this second parable here is also one about prayer. Luke has prayer at the center of this story that Jesus told. And we can see here that there are both differences and similarities to the previous parable. I think the differences are threefold. First of all, it's addressed to different people. It was probably told at a different time, under different circumstances, but Luke records it here at this particular place because he wants to tie these two parables together around that central theme of prayer. And that's where we see the similarities. The widow, in bringing her request over and over again to the judge, is like the believer who cries out to God and who is persistent in his or her prayers. And here we have two individuals who are praying, who are at the temple at the hour of prayer, and who are, at least ostensibly, seeking God. We find here the similarities also in that this parable is taught by way of contrast. There are again two main characters, this Pharisee and the tax collector. And they are two very different people who pray two very different prayers with two very different results. But this parable is also similar to the first one in that it too begins with an editorial comment from Luke. Did you notice that in verse 9? Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke zeroes in on the target audience. Smug, self-centered, self-righteous people. And Jesus, as he sums up the parable, tells us the main thrust of its message. At the end of verse 14, we read, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, brothers and sisters, in our relationship with God, which manifests itself most clearly in our prayers, in our relationship with God, the way down is the way up. The way down is the way up. I want you to look with me at this parable this morning as we see the way this message comes to life here in the antithesis between the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's the difference we see between the self-righteous and the Christ-righteous. Now, if there's any character in any of Jesus' parables that portrays the smug, self-centered, self-assured, self-righteous individual, it has to be this Pharisee praying at the temple. Who were the Pharisees? They're a prominent group in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, often portrayed as opponents to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a sect within Judaism. Their name itself means separated ones. They saw themselves as holy and distinct from the rest of the people in Israel. They saw themselves as a cut above because they had a strict adherence to the law of God. Not only the written law that you would find in the Torah, but also the oral traditions of the law. They held to these strictly, and that's why they came under the censure of the Lord Jesus Christ. They taught the traditions of men as though they were the commandments of God. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, certainly the poster boy for Phariseeism has to be Paul, or as he was known before his conversion, primarily Saul of Tarsus. He had an impeccable Jewish pedigree. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law as a Pharisee, Paul said he was blameless. He was scrupulous in following all the dictates, not just of what God had commanded, but of what the rabbis had taught. And he did all of that to go about and establish his own righteousness in the sight of God. Now, this Pharisee in the parable with the tax collector is a notorious character. And that's why we can draw a parallel between him and the notorious character in the previous parable, the unjust judge. But there's a distinction here. Yes, one was religious and the other was irreligious. But I think that perhaps we might say there was more hope for the unjust judge. Why? Because he was honest. What did he say in Luke 18:4? "I don't fear God, and I treat everyone else with contempt." He made no qualms about it. He knew where he stood. The problem with the Pharisee was that he treated everyone with contempt, but deceived himself that he was righteous. Look at this self-deception, this self-righteousness and the way it manifests itself. First of all, you'll see that the self-righteous despise others and not themselves. Luke tells us in verse 9 that there were some who were listening to Jesus. Presumably they were Pharisees as well, or certainly those who had come under their sway. And they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. In other words, they looked down their noses at them. They saw people as insignificant, as of no account. This is the way Herod will treat Jesus when the Savior is brought before him for judgment in Luke 23:11. He will treat Jesus with contempt and mock him. This was the attitude of the Pharisees that's displayed a number of times in the Gospels. Think, for example, when Levi was converted. Here was a tax collector who was called to follow Jesus. And because of the grace of God in his life, he invited his fellow tax collectors into his home. He wanted them to meet Jesus. He wanted them to hear the call of Christ. The Pharisees looking in from the outside, not getting near those unclean rascals. They treated them with contempt. They despised the Savior because he ate sinners. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if that kind of self-righteous attitude has a place in your heart or in mine. How do we look at other people who are different from us? Do we treat them with contempt? Do we say, they're a waste of space? They're fools. They're idiots. Now, I will admit to you, people do foolish things. People do stupid things. Yes, people act like idiots. I grant that, because I've done it plenty of times myself. But do we look upon other people and despise them because they do not measure up to our standards? Do we despise people because they look different than we do? Do we despise people because they don't meet our expectations? Would we admit this morning that in reality there's a Pharisee in every one of us? The self-righteous despise others and not themselves. But the self-righteous also boast in themselves and not in God. Look at the stance of arrogance we see. Where does this man stand? Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed. Now, the first part of verse 11 is a bit difficult to translate, as the ESV itself demonstrates. And the difficulty is not in the meaning of the Greek words or some particular difficult syntactical structure. It has to do with that little preposition, by himself, or it could also be translated to himself. And you see the difficulty in that the ESV has one translation in the main text and an alternate in the footnote. Is it that the Pharisee standing by himself prayed, or as the footnote has it, standing, comma, prayed to himself? There's debate to be had over that, although I will have to say I think the ESV has made the right choice by putting this translation in the main text, and that's followed by the NIV as well. The Pharisee standing by himself. This is in contrast to the tax collector, isn't it? The tax collector stands where? Far off. The Pharisee stands by himself. Why? Because he is, after all, a separated one. He doesn't get near. He doesn't associate with those unclean people like those filthy tax collectors. He'll later refer to the tax collector. He's aware that that man is there, but looking down his nose, he views him at a distance. He stands by himself because he wants to draw attention to himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:5, Jesus said, this is exactly how the Pharisees love to pray. They love to be ostentatious about it. They love to make great show of the way in which they carry out their religious duty. That's the stance of arrogance. But listen to the words of arrogance in verses 11 and 12. He begins, God, I thank you. Now let's face it, that's the way all good prayers should begin. We ought to begin by expressing our gratitude to the Lord for all that He's done for us, for His grace in our lives, and for all the benefits and blessings He's poured out upon us. But if you read this prayer, God, I thank you, that's as spiritual as it gets. And it goes downhill from there. Because he thanks God for what he is not. Listen to his words. Lord, I'm not greedy. I'm not an extortioner. Tax collectors were known to be extortioners, to get as much out of people as they could so they could line their own pockets. I'm not like that. I'm above board in my financial dealings. I'm not unjust. I am always fair. If you want someone who's impartial, if you want someone you can trust, I'm the guy. I'm not an adulterer. I don't cheat on my wife. Why? I keep myself morally clean and upright. And I'm certainly, certainly not like this tax collector. Well, he was sure of the kind of man he was. Because he goes on to tell about what he does. He says, I fast, how often? 2 times a week. Now here you're going to see that the Pharisees added to the law of God. This is a part of their oral tradition that they began to teach as though it were a divine imperative. When you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the law, God called for fasting only one day a year. It was the Day of Atonement. You're told that on that great day, that high and holy day, you were to afflict yourselves. Now, to afflict yourself doesn't mean self-flagellation. It's not like taking a whip and beating your back and trying to make yourself holier because of it. No, this was to fast, to abstain from food that day so that you might focus upon the meaning and the message of the great and high and holy day when the sins of the people of God were paid for. But he says, I fast twice a week. See what a wonderful guy I am. Moreover, I tithe everything that I own. This also was an addition to the law. If you go back and you read the regulations in Leviticus or in Numbers, yes, the people of God were to tithe of their possessions. They were to tithe of their livestock and of their main crops, grain, oil, and wine. But by the time you reach the New Testament, they were tithing the herbs in their kitchen cabinets. Anything that grew that they gathered, they gave a tenth. And we might say, well, that's a wonderful thing. They're willing to give it to God. And yes, in a certain sense, it is a wonderful thing until you begin to take that wonderful thing that you do, make it a requirement for everyone else, use it as a means to inflate your own ego and condemn others who don't measure up. I wonder if we don't often do the same kind of thing. You see, this Pharisee, he was suffering from little Jack Horner syndrome. You remember little Jack Horner? He sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie, stuck in his thumb, and pulled out a plum, said, what a good boy am I. He was proud of himself. My brothers and sisters, I know that we are Orthodox, formed, evangelical believers. We know our confession and our catechism. We've studied the book of Galatians, and none of us have come here this morning saying, well, I'm my own Savior. I'm going to do it myself. I can earn my way to heaven. I don't think there's anyone here this morning that really, truly believes that. But is there a Pharisee still lurking in your heart when you fall into the same trap in judging others? When you fall into the same trap of trying to prove yourself by what you can do, by the degrees you can earn, the job you can acquire, the status you can achieve. Let's be careful when we look at this Pharisee's prayer. We should thank God that He has kept us from certain sins. If you're here this morning and you have never had to struggle with drug or alcohol addiction, thank God for that. Because no doubt there are people here who have had to struggle with that. Praise God for it. If you're here this morning and God has restrained your anger and you have never lashed out and murdered anyone, genuinely thank God for that, for His restraining grace and power in your life. But that's not what the Pharisee was doing. He wasn't saying, God, I thank You that You've been so good to me, that I've never cheated anyone out of their money. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never cheated in court or in business dealings. Thank You, Lord, that You're so good to me that You've kept me from doing those things. No, he prays here because he's boasting in his own ability. He's self-satisfied. He's smug. And he's self-deceived. Why is he self-deceived? Because the Pharisees focused on what was external. They focused on what could be seen by themselves or others rather than the heart. Oh, he had never murdered anyone. But what about the contempt and hatred with which he looked at others? Oh, he had never cheated on his wife, but what about the looks he had given to other women? You remember the Apostle Paul. He was satisfied with his own righteousness. Why? Because he didn't worship any other god but the God of Israel. He never bowed down to an idol. He was careful that he never used God's name in vain. He was scrupulous in his observance of the Sabbath. And on down the line it went. Until Romans 7, he got to the 10th commandment. What's that 10th commandment? It's not about what you do outwardly, but of what you desire inwardly. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul realized that for all of his outward conformity to what he expected and others expected of him, his heart was full of greed. His heart was full of covetousness. And he stood condemned before the law of God. I wonder this morning where it is that you stand in your relationship to God. And where do you stand in relationship to others? The Pharisee represents the self-righteous. But let's look quickly at verses 13 and 14. The second character, the tax collector, he represents the Christ righteous. Those who find their righteousness not in themselves, not in their achievements, but in another. What Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of ourselves, found in the Son of God alone. Now, it's not surprising to find the Pharisee praying at the temple, but it is shocking to find a tax collector there. During World War II, when the Nazis would invade a country, they would seek out certain individuals to collaborate with them. They would try to get either some of the French or some of the Dutch to turn upon their countrymen, to link arms with the Nazis. They would get preferential treatment. Things would not go hard for them. Their food supply wouldn't be limited. They would have the things that they needed and wanted if only they would become turncoats to their fellow countrymen. Now, those people, the collaborators, were the most despised and hated people during World War II and afterwards. They became the offscouring of their society. But that's what tax collectors were like in the first century. They were Jewish people, but they were collaborators with Rome. They were the ones to go about from house to house and business to business to exact payment that Rome demanded. They were the turncoats. They were the traitors. They were the extortioners, because they would often cheat people so that they could get a little extra for themselves. And it's an individual like that who stands here at the temple and prays and is saved. God is taking here a traitor. He's taking the dregs of society, making him a trophy of grace. But isn't that what God loves to do? When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he reminded them, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God takes the weak, He takes the foolish, He takes the sinful, and He makes them trophies of His grace. And then He takes the weakest and the most foolish and the most sinful, and He makes them preachers. Isn't that what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15? "This is a trustworthy saying, and it is worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." God loves to take people like you and like me, transform us by His amazing grace and power, take all of that filthiness of our past and wash it away and say, "Look, this is what Jesus." Look at this man's faith here by which he came to know Christ. You see the facets of it, don't you? As he stands far off and prays with deep repentance. He prays with humility. Oh, the Pharisee, he has so much self-confidence. He stands there proud and smug. But the tax collector, he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. With humility, there's conviction. He sees himself as the sinner. You see, self-righteousness is quick to identify the sin in others. Self-righteousness is quick to say, "I see that speck in your eye," and all the time failing to see the gaping wound and the huge log sticking out of your own eye. You see, self-righteousness quickly says, "Ha ha, he's a sinner, let me tell you. And so is she." Repentance says, "I'm the sinner." You see his grief and his sorrow and shame. He beats on his breast, a sign of deep contrition. That's not a bad thing. We ought to sorrow over our sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow. Not the sorrow of getting caught, but the sorrow of breaking the law of God leads to repentance. And then there's confession. What's the prayer that he utters? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mercy. Mercy is typically defined as not receiving what you deserve. If, for example, you're convicted of a crime and it's time for your sentencing, you want to plead with the mercy, with the judge that he will have mercy on you. Oh, Your Honor, I know I'm guilty. I know I deserve so many years in prison, but would you please have mercy on me? Please do not give me the full extent of the judgment I deserve. And yes, there's a sense here in which the Pharisee is praying that. Certainly none of us want what we deserve. There's more to this prayer. The verb translated, have mercy, is a verb that's closely linked to the word for mercy seat. You know that covering of the Ark of the Covenant? That place where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement? What this sinner is praying, what this tax collector is asking God to do, is that in His mercy, God will be propitiated toward him. That God will find satisfaction for his wrath, satisfaction for his judgment and his justice in another. He's asking that just as the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, that the blood of Jesus will be sprinkled upon him to cleanse him from every defilement, every sin, every stain. I translate it this way, God, be propitious to me, sinner. If there is a sinner's prayer recorded in the Bible, then surely that must be it. A prayer that looks away to Christ for everything. The self for nothing. A prayer that looks away to Jesus, remembering the words of 1 John 2:1, He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only. The sins of the whole world. If anyone is to find salvation, they must find it in the blood-shedding death of the Son of God. Now, what's the result of this kind of faith? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Well, the other thought he was already doing just fine. He had justified himself. But folks, what we need is for God to declare us righteous. That's what justification means. When we look away to Jesus Christ for our everlasting salvation, then two things happen. God pardons all of our sin and iniquity. He wipes the slate clean, past, present, future, all of our sin. And then He declares us to be righteous in His sight. He credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you and to me. We often depict this in our sermons as being robed in Jesus' righteousness. Like a garment, spotless and pure, that's wrapped around us. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see the things that we have done. Good or bad, but He sees the perfect, spotless obedience of the Savior. This man went down to his house justified. You see, there's an eternal distinction here between the self-righteous and the Christ-righteous. Where do you stand this morning with God? But as we close, I want you to see the irony of this passage. And the irony is this, that as Christians reading these verses, if we are honest with ourselves, we see vestiges of ourselves in both of these men. If we are believers this morning, then surely we can see ourselves as that tax collector. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Christ's cross we cling. But if we're honest with ourselves, we also see that because of remaining sin, there's a Pharisee that lurks within us. And that, brothers and sisters, can have profound effects on the way we pray. Our own attitude as we approach God. We can approach Him with self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. And I think that that is a danger that occurs the more mature we become in the faith. The longer we walk with Christ, the more His virtues and graces are formed in our lives, and the further distance there is between our life as believers and the old life we had before Christ, we can begin to mistake His graces in us for virtues that we have acquired. And we can begin to think of ourselves as more worthy of His love because of the good things that we do. And we look at those that we might consider the dregs, the off-scouring of the earth, like tax collectors, as undeserving of His grace. That's why it's important that we pay attention to where we stand when we pray. Because if we stand in Christ Jesus, if we keep our focus upon the Son of God, then it's going to have a profound impact on our attitude. It means we will approach God with deep humility. It means that we will look for answers, not based on bargains with God, but based purely on grace. It means that we will pray for God's grace to be manifest in the lives of everyone. And it means that we will pray, realizing that our acceptance is through Christ, no other. Isn't that why we pray in Jesus' name? Amen. In Jesus' name is not the scriptural form of abracadabra. It's not a magic phrase to get what we want. It's simply an acknowledgement that we deserve nothing. And so we ask the Father to look upon Him and answer us through the One who deserves everything. Where do you stand when you pray? If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, then would you lift your heart to God and ask Him to be merciful to you through His Son? God, be propitious to me through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But perhaps after some heart searching this morning, many of us ought to bow our heads and pray. God, be merciful to me, Pharisee. Our Lord, we are so thankful for this parable that Jesus taught. And we pray that You will write its truth upon every heart.